And just a couple of things from my heart to you folks. It's already been stated. Keep everything in prayer. Keep your leadership in prayer. From experience that I've had, I know that Satan can get into a church at this point in time and begin to destroy it. Beware of rumors, gossip, etc. Don't accept any of it. But keep it in prayer. God is in control, and he will move this church forward as needed. So remember him. On a good note, Diana and I celebrate our 51st wedding anniversary today. And to be honest, I can't think of a better place to be spending it than with you folks. You know our feelings for you all, that we love you. My brain's going. The first song we sang, where it said God's breath is in our lungs, I heard something. I wouldn't build a theology on this, but I heard something that was really kind of cool. I thought it was a great thought process. The word Yahweh in the Jewish pronunciation, they don't use the vowels, sounds very much like a typical breath that you take. Now, I can't pronounce it the way they do, but I'm going to just think of that process. Which means that a baby, when he's first born, takes his first breath, he's proclaiming God. The last breath that we take here on earth, we are proclaiming God. The atheist who claims there is no God, with every breath he takes, he is proclaiming God. And I just thought that is a wonderful thought process. But anyway, so much for that. Okay, Nate. And that is what we are to do, is put our faith into one pair of hands. Before I begin, join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you again for the opportunity to be here this morning, to come and worship you in song and word. And Lord, that you again superintend this entire service. We give it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been told that they couldn't find the portable mic, so they've tethered my feet to the floor, so I can't go very far, which, if you remember me, I like to wander around some, so you know, I'm stuck here. But anyway, this morning, we are going to look into one of Jesus' miracles. It's found in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But before I actually get into the sermon, I'd like to kind of set the stage for you, if you would. If you remember, through Matthew chapter 8, Matthew presents to us a list of miracles that Jesus performed. And those miracles were to prove Christ's deity. And so he started with the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And then he goes and just says, he healed all the sick and those that were demon-possessed. But then he doesn't stop there. He presents to us Jesus' power over the natural elements as Jesus calmed the storm. And then he presents to us Jesus' power over the supernatural as he cast out a legion of demons into a herd of pigs who run and jump off a cliff and commit suicide. Now, this is strictly my opinion. To me, that is a huge waste of bacon. But then Matthew doesn't stop there, and he continues on with the healing of the paralytic as found in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, please take it and open it up. Matthew says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Now, the first thing we notice is it says that Jesus returned to his own home. Now, in our minds, we might think, well, that's Bethlehem or even Nazareth. But no, in reality, that was Capernaum, which gives credence to the idea that Jesus was staying in Peter's house, and that is where this particular incident takes place. But now, unfortunately, Matthew only gives us the Reader's Digest condensed version of this. So if you would, turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 2, starting again in verse 1. So it's Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is how Mark views it. He says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging a hole through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, four men bring their paralytic friend to see Jesus. But Jesus must have been inside the house, because it said it was so crowded, even outside, that they couldn't get him in to see Jesus. And I can kind of picture that scene. I probably have mentioned when I was here before that many years ago now, I did a mission trip down to Honduras to help build a church. The night that we dedicated that church, the scene was very similar to that. It was so crowded. It was standing room only. You were pushed back against the wall. You could barely move. As you looked down the sides of the church, they didn't have windows. They just had openings. People were hanging inside the windows trying to hear and see what was going on. So I can kind of understand this scene right here. But these four men were so determined to get their friend in to see Jesus that they climb up on the roof, they dig a hole through it, and they lower the man right down in front of Jesus. Now, picture the scene as the room grows deathly quiet and all eyes go up to look at the men looking through the roof. And then they lower their eyes and they look into the pale face of the paralytic. And then they turn and they look into the smiling face of Jesus. But then there were other eyes there as well. And those were the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had come from the villages of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And they came there to check out this new upstart of a preacher that they had been hearing about. But now the paralytic is lowered right in front of Jesus. And Jesus immediately stops preaching, and he says, "Take heart, my son." Now, to take heart means don't be afraid. I don't mind. Now, Peter very well have minded, because it was his roof they just dug a hole through. But see, Jesus is comforting this man's spirit, which may have been a little unsettled, not knowing what Jesus was going to do. But then Jesus doesn't start by saying, "Get up and walk." He starts by saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Now again, picture yourself being there as a scribe. A scribe was one who was an authority in the law. They knew all the ins and outs and everything else of the law. And they are thinking, did I just hear him right? Did he just say what I thought he said? Did he say your sins are forgiven? He can't do that. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. This man is blaspheming. Now, I'd like to suggest that even though the miracle of the healing of the paralytic is a wonderful miracle, the greater miracle is Jesus' ability or his authority to forgive sins. Now remember what we said. Matthew's point in all of these miracles is to prove that Christ is God, and thus his emphasizing the conversation that is about to take place. See, in their culture, sin or disease was attributed to sin. And if you remember John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the blind man, remember the question that the disciples asked. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, Jesus makes it very clear that not all disease is derived from sin. Yes, all disease comes from the sin of back in the garden at the fall of man, but it doesn't mean that every disease we get is as a result of something we do wrong. But now, think of this. Jesus could see into the hearts of everyone there. So he could see into the hearts of the four men peering through the roof. And he sees in them, if you would, a roof-removing faith. But then he could look into the heart of the paralytic. And he sees a hopelessness that's there, caused by his condition. But then he could look into the hearts of the religious leaders. And he sees in them their accusatory thoughts. And that's why he says, why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? What Jesus is doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. See, in human terms, it's easy to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. But it's not so easy to say to somebody, get up and walk. Because for the first to take place, there's no visible evidence that's needed. But for the second to take place, something's got to happen. Somebody's got to get up and move. Otherwise, you're opening yourself up to be a fraud. So if Jesus could perform the last or the greater, then the first or the lesser must be true. And remember, they gave no accommodations for anyone but God to be able to forgive sins. But now, again, think of yourself as being a scribe. At this point in time, you might be thinking, do we have him over a barrel? No one can tell a paralytic, get up and walk. We have this Jesus right where we want him. But see, Jesus could do both. And so his comment of, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, take your mat and go home. And that's just what the guy did. Can you picture it? The guy stands up, picks up all his belongings, walks out the door. Can you picture the faces of the people there? You know, did we just see what we saw? What a miracle. But now, I want us to look at one little phrase that Jesus just said. And that is this. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, for one, we know that the Son of Man and the Son of God are one and the same. Which means that Jesus has God's divine authority to forgive sins. However, in order for our sins to be forgiven, they must be forgiven here on earth. Which means you can't wait until judgment day, stand before the Lord and say, by the way, Lord, nice to meet you. I've been planning on following you for years, and I just never got around to it. But you know, could I have you forgive me of my sins now so that I can go to heaven? Sorry, it's too late. The choices we make here in life are going to determine our destination in death. And we can't take our sins to a priest or pastor or anybody else. They have to be taken to Jesus. And that's why it's so important that when somebody comes to the Lord, one of the first things they do is ask the Lord to forgive them of their sins and that they want to repent of them. Because we can't have Jesus and still have our sins. But now, let me also state this. Because we still live in this world, we still have our sinful nature. Which means there are going to be times when we do something that we shouldn't ought to do. You know, even Paul wrestled with that issue. But the literal translation of verse 2 should read, your sins have been and are forgiven. Which means that when we accept Christ as our Savior, our sins, as far as the east is from the west in the eyes of God, it's as if they never existed. Jesus' final purpose for coming to this earth was to deal with sin, and it was not to be taken lightly. He gave up his life so that our sins could be forgiven. And sin is the worst kind of disease. It affects the whole body. But how does our society view sin these days? Oh, we pretend it doesn't exist, don't we? We ignore it. Or we blame it on everybody else. It's society's fault. It's government's fault. It's police. It's their fault. You know, it's my parents. It's their fault. It's my genes. It's my fault. It's everybody else's fault but our own. And because of that, we pretend it doesn't matter. But let me tell you something. To God, it does matter. It matters so much that he will not allow sin into heaven. They must be forgiven while we are here on earth. And so my first question for you this morning is this. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Or are you just waiting until sometime later? Through all the accounts that Matthew gives us of the miracles of Christ, the underlying theme in all of those is the forgiveness of sins. In every story, he emphasizes the individual's faith, a faith that allows them not to be just healed physically, but to be healed spiritually as well. And understanding his underlying motive helps us to see why Matthew chose the stories that he did. And you just think of the story of the two disciple wannabes back in Matthew chapter 8, I think starting in verse 18. Remember these guys? One of them comes and says, Lord, what must I do to follow you? The other one comes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to get in the boat. I'm going to go across the lake with you. I want to be one of your disciples. But again, Jesus could see into the hearts of the two men. And he presents to them their problem. Their problem was they were too me-oriented in order to follow. And as a result, they remained in their sins. But then think of the story of the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, the demon-possessed man. In each case, in their culture, they would have been considered untouchable. And that is what sin does to us. It makes us untouchable. It makes us unclean. It contaminates us. And it prevents us from coming into the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, says that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear you. Our sin keeps our prayers from entering the throne of God. And not being able to come into the presence of God just doesn't separate us from him. It separates us from others as well. Sin is responsible for so many hurts, so many hard feelings. It's responsible for so many misunderstandings. And it has the capacity to destroy individuals, families, and churches. And so apart from God's grace, our human condition is truly hopeless. And there's nothing more hopeless for a non-believer than death. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going to a funeral of a non-believer. You get that sense that there is no hope. There's so much grief. There's so much pain because they don't have any hope. You go to a funeral of a believer and it's more like a celebration because you know where they're going. So apart from God's grace, our condition is hopeless. But God gives us that hope. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you are saved. Michael Card describes grace this way. He says, it's when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing from gives me everything. that is just what God's amazing grace is. We don't deserve God but death. But when we accept Jesus as our Savior, then God, by His grace, gives us everything. What more could you want? What more could you ask for? As the saying goes, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in my Father's house than have all the riches this world can afford. But sadly, you know, there are people who won't believe. They may even mock us, mock the Jesus that we believe in, or like the Pharisees did, claim that He's from the devil. But see, in their eyes, only a fool would believe the things that we say and claim that Jesus has done. Because who can heal a leper, heal the sick, the lame, and the blind? Surely no one can raise the dead. It just can't be done. But it's the mentality that no one can do what we, emphasis on we, know can't be done, and only a fool would believe otherwise. A thought from Matthew Henry. He says, we must admire the mystery of divine sayings, even when they seem to contradict what we ourselves are most confident of. So let me give it to you this way. God, speaking to Abraham, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Excuse me, Lord? Aren't we just a little too old for that? Or how about this one? Joshua, you're to take your troops and march around the city of Jericho 7 times in 7 days. And on the 7th day, you're to blow your trumpet and the city walls will fall. Excuse me, Lord? Is that the best battle plan you can come up with? Or maybe it's this one. Gideon, you are to take 300 men into battle against 30,000. And here's what you are to do. Lord, you want me to take 300 men into battle against 30,000? That sounds like a suicide mission to me. And then there's always this one. Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And you will call him Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And he will be crucified so the world can be saved. Hey, yeah, right. You want me to believe that? But again, let me say it this way. The mysteries of God's divine sayings are to be considered as the absolute, unconditional truth, even when they challenge everything we know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, absolutely no one, comes unto the Father but by me. That is God's divine saying that is absolutely true. Which means you can't say, well, again, hey, I'm a good person, I've never done anything wrong. Look at what I give to the church. Look at how I work here. Look at what everything I do. No. Without Jesus, you're not going to get to the Father. And to die without Jesus is to spend an eternity in total darkness and loneliness. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place where there's fire but no light. A place where there is torment unlike anything you could ever imagine. And if people have no problem with that, then there's not much more you can say. It is their choice. But I would like them to consider the alternatives that Jesus gives us. He gives us the forgiveness of our sins. He forgives us of what we've done wrong. He gives us the opportunity to spend eternity with Him in a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. A place where there's no torment. A place where there's no death. And speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 states, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. And someday that is going to come true. That is one of God's divine sayings. It is going to happen. And when it does, all of creation will be involved. And it will happen when Satan and his cohorts are thrown into the abyss. And at that point in time, all of creation is going to sing joyful songs of praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Question for you is this: will you be there? And if not, isn't it time you nailed it down? It's not rocket science. It's a matter of softening your heart, putting your pride aside, admitting you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and asking Jesus Christ to enter your heart and life. If you've never done that, please see myself after the service. See Bill, see Butch, see one of the leaders of this church. I'm sure they'd be glad to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now, what if you're already saved? What if you already know that your eternity is going to be spent in heaven? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, let me ask you this one. Don't you want other people there too? Isn't it time that we started sharing the loving grace of our Lord to the lost? Isn't it time we started inviting people into the presence of the Lord? Isn't it time we started inviting people to church? Isn't it time before there's no time left? Someone once said the greatest favor you can do for others is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. When was the last time you did that? And can we not start today? We're going to come to the communion table this morning, and I'm going to try to something a little different maybe.